I started for the class in Wallenstein Friday night, and 2 hours later, I'd gone maybe 10 miles. I had not reached what we call number 10 highway. And it just meant turn around and struggle all the way back home again. It became impossible. It was just so slippery. It seemed to me that every second car was going for the ditch. I was very happy when I got inside and shut the door behind me. But tonight it's rather pleasant to drive. Nothing hazardous about it tonight in contrast with Friday night. I'd like to read a scripture with you and try and drive it into my own mind and heart, because as far as Christian evidences are concerned, I believe that this is really the great point in regard to Christian evidences. My little verse is found in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And you probably know it by heart and often say it over to yourself and maybe remind others of it. Verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If I recall correctly, 2 weeks ago tonight, we were laying special emphasis upon the fact that the truth never suffers from being tested. We can afford to examine meticulously in great detail truth. Of course, error somehow or another discovers itself, doesn't it? The more you look at error, the more evident it becomes. But what is of God, what is truth, can stand very, very close investigation. So let us prove all things, let us test all things, and let us hold fast that which is good. I don't know that I have said it recently, but I can recall in the early days of these classes, I used to tell the brethren that I now was of age where I had to distinguish between what I held because of traditional teaching, what I held because I had been so instructed by those who had gone before me, and what I also held by personal research and investigation. Now, I didn't have to change my thinking in very many things, but very definitely there were some things that I had to let go. And there were some things that I had to grip and allow to grip me. And I believe we should all do this as the Lord gives us time. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, last class, we were looking at Christian evidences number one. And if I recall correctly, we were looking at the principles of Christian evidences. And I would like that we remember these and use them, not only for our own protection, but for the convincing of others. You know, there are honest skeptics. There are men who have honest difficulties in regard to the things of God. And if we can't help them, it's just altogether too bad. Many an honest skeptic has been thoroughly convinced and eventually directed to the Savior. Now, you will recall the four principles that we were speaking about at the last class. The first, revelation. What does the Word of God say about this particular thing? Where in the Word of God is it dealt with? And we should examine carefully the Word of God and all it has to say in regard to the particular thing that we are investigating. And may I remind you of something we looked at, shall we say, years ago. The law of first mention in the Bible and the law of full mention in the Bible. All the different subjects, the different doctrines and themes in this blessed book, when they are mentioned for the very first time, The Spirit of God gives to us this particular truth in germ. For example, thou shalt bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman he shall bruise thy head. Now that's the first thought of man being redeemed, man being recovered, man being delivered. The first thought of a deliverer coming. We have the whole story of redemption, you might say, in a nutshell there. It's there in germ. But as we go on into the New Testament and we get, say, to the first chapter of Ephesians, we see how this great plan of redemption is going to be executed. It's dealt with in a full manner. It's hinted at in Genesis 3, but it's developed in a fuller manner when you get to Ephesians 1. We speak of the one as the law of first mention and then the law of full mention. And so we should bear that in mind. If we have found a little hint in the Word of God relative to what is troubling us, remember, first mention, that's in germ. Let us search out that passage that deals with it in full mention. We think of the first little reference, shall we say, or indication of resurrection. Rather veiled, but the earliest indication of resurrection is in the book of Job, which probably antedates the writings of Moses. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. The first mention. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the resurrection in the fullest possible measure. The Spirit of God goes into the subject from every possible aspect in 1 Corinthians 15. So let us think of revelation. Soon as we want to investigate, soon as something is said or something occurs that we want to know, is it true or not? Then let us think of revelation. And then the second one, reason. Is this logical? Is this reasonable? Is it at all reasonable that God should communicate with man? Why, sure, it's most reasonable. This, in fact, was one of the purposes why God created man. He made man after his own image, after his own likeness. He made man a rational being like unto what he himself was, in order that he communicate with man and man communicate with him. And that's so reasonable. It's definitely logical. So I look first to revelation. Then I question myself, is this reasonable? Or is this something impossible, something illogical? And then you remember the third point was reference. What do other students of the Word of God, men much more capable and much better equipped, what do they say about this? And so the third principle is that of reference. Not necessarily buying a great library, but maybe buying one or two books. And if one cannot buy, maybe borrowing one or two books. But if you borrow them, be sure and return them. And if you've got any in mind, I'd like to see them again. And then the last principle was experimentation. And we used evolution to illustrate this. It is utterly impossible to submit the theory of evolution to any experiment. Nobody, just nobody, could possibly prove by experimentation that the theory of evolution actually exists. Well, it wouldn't be a theory if it exists, but it's only a theory. It's not a true doctrine at all, but it's beyond experimentation. And I think this is something that we should tell our young people and tell them very clearly and plainly. I can remember a group of young people, and they were addressing a teacher in science in one of our high schools. And I recall these young Christians telling him that it was illogical to them and it was beyond experimentation. I found out afterward that that man, when he came to mark their papers, actually gave them credit for clear thinking. They had thought things out quite deeply, and they had arrived at this conclusion. I know others had guided them in it, but they had arrived at this conclusion. It's illogical, first of all, and it's beyond experimentation. Therefore, it's only a theory and should not be taught as if it were a fact. And he gave them high marks, not for their particular answer, but for the clear thinking that led them to that conclusion. I don't know how convinced he was himself of it. And so let us remember those four principles. Now, we left those four principles and we started to examine some of the examples. And we took up, first of all, the subject of archaeology and how the subject of archaeology substantiates the teaching of the Word of God. I made reference to W.F. Albright, a very keen archaeologist. Not a Christian, not to my knowledge at any rate a Christian. And yet, although a careful and diligent archaeologist, he had to admit that there was nothing turned up by the spade that did not substantiate the teaching of the Word of God. I have one of the statements that he made. There can be no doubt, said he, that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Now, I think it's good to have the sayings of some of these men, and that is a good saying. There can be no doubt, says this great man, that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. There was another great archaeologist, and I would like to read his testimony. I took time to dig it up and type it out. And this is the testimony of Sir William Ramsay, and he is a peer among the archaeologists even today. Although he's been gone many years, yet I understand that his writings are almost revered by the archaeologists that have followed him in this particular science. There may be some who question the accuracy of New Testament writings. Can archaeology prove that they are inerrant? There is one author in the New Testament, says Sir William Ramsay, who exposes himself to possible error more than any others. There's one man, one of the writers in the New Testament, and says Sir William Ramsay, he exposes himself to possible error more than any others. And his name is Luke, the beloved physician. It can prove him to be in error as to names, titles, customs, and dates. Just imagine exposing oneself to all that. He mentions titles. He mentions customs. He mentions dates. Are these correct? Absolutely correct? After nearly 2,000 years, are they really correct? Well, let us see what Sir William Ramsay has to say. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation, that is to prove Luke either in error or absolutely true. He's proving the veracity of that book of church history, the Acts of the Apostles. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. In very simple words, Sir William Ramsay entered into this investigation with a little prejudice against the accuracy of Scripture and against the inerrancy of Scripture. At the time he entered this investigation, he was not convinced that the Word of God was inerrant and, shall we say, infallible. On the contrary, he goes on, I began with a mind unfavorable to this. And then I'm going to skip some. It did not then lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of the Acts as an authority for topography, antiquity, and the societies of ancient Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, that it wasn't written by Luke at all, that it was written by somebody else who just claimed to write it in the book. In the name of Luke. He was among those who believed that it had been written 2 centuries after it had happened. Let's see what he comes up with here. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidences as trustworthy for first century condition, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in the obscure and difficult investigations. Luke, as a historian, is of the first rank. You know, you don't get by with any errors when you're writing history. I had been asked years ago to write the history of the Central Assembly in Toronto and the Danforth Assembly in Toronto. The history of them both. I gathered a lot of the material, but I just could not get the time. And so our brother John Robertson took over the work and took over my manuscripts, all but the last chapter. That was the only chapter in the book I wrote. But the ink was hardly dry on that book until we had protests. It wasn't in June, it was in August. It wasn't he that did it, it was the other brother that did it. And we had no end of criticism. We were writing history, you see, and everybody, he thought that he knew better. Although we had thoroughly investigated and had questioned so many people, and meticulously so, nevertheless, there was plenty of criticism. And you know, I kind of expected some from the little booklet we wrote in regard to the history of Hamilton here, but I'm very thankful. Didn't get any, not yet. I'll have to say not yet. Luke is a historian of the first rank, says Sir William Ramsay. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the development of history, and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed among the very greatest of all historians. Now, I copied that from Sir William Ramsay's book on St. Paul, the traveler and Roman citizen. I made mention of it at the last class, but I thought you would like to hear the whole quotation, because to me it's very, very significant. But here is a man that is giving all this credit to Dr. Luke. He is telling us that he's a very meticulous historian, and he's very veracious and truthful in all that he writes, and that we can depend upon what he has to say. You know, that's no problem to the Christian. After all, we do believe in divine inspiration, and we do believe in divine superintendency as well. And holy men of God were born along as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to take up another example. Archaeology was our first example. Now let's take up another one, and that is fulfill prophecy. There is a lot of unfulfilled prophecy, and men are writing books on unfulfilled prophecy. Some of them are very good. Some of them are very questionable in my judgment. Well, I can recall the manager of the Moody Press. In fact, he told me this personally. He said, the evangelical market is glutted with books purporting to be the interpretation of prophecy. The evangelical market is glutted with such books. There are just too many of them. Men who like to speculate a little bit, they are writing reams purporting to interpret prophecy. Well, nobody can say whether they're right or wrong, after all, except, of course, that's what is clearly stated in the Word of God. But when you're dealing with fulfilled prophecy, that's something altogether different. You have to be correct. You have to be accurate. And fulfilled prophecy is one of those great tools in the hand of the man who is dealing with Christian evidences. Is Christianity true? Is the Word of God true? Can I rely upon this inspired volume? Give me one proof as to whether or not it is reliable. You've heard the story. It seems to me I've heard the story repeated since I was a tiny fellow. One of the Fredericks of Germany, I've forgotten which one, had a real, true child of God as a chaplain. It wasn't too favorable to the chaplain because of his godliness and because of his straightforwardness. And on one occasion, this chapter, in the little chapel, the little royal chapel, dealt with the veracity of the Word of God, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. And Frederick became somewhat disgusted. He became irritated at the emphasis on the inspired Word. And he challenged his chaplain, "Prove to me in one word. I don't want a lengthy dissertation. Prove to me in one word that the Bible's true." And he did. You've likely heard the story. All he said in reply was, "Israel." And the nation of Israel, above many other points of unfulfilled doctrine, prophecy, is certainly a proof of the veracity of the Word of God. It has been occasionally asserted that the authenticity of biblical prediction is sustained by the history of the Jewish people. While this may be true, generally speaking, a statement is insufficient for this study. Let us review Israel's history a little bit and seek for the details. Her exile from the land of promise, her restoration under Nehemiah, and her future position among the nations. Let us examine these three points. First, her exile from the land of promise. Then, her restoration under Nehemiah, and her eventual future, her national position among other nations. The first point, her exile. The pre-exilic prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, but Isaiah particularly, in the year that King Uzziah died, you'll see that at the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's get hold of our Bibles. Let me mention one thing that is very, very interesting, to me at any rate. There were two of these major prophets. The major prophets, maybe you should jot this down somewhere, the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are what we speak of as the major prophets. Following Daniel, you have what we call the minor prophets. Now, I want to take time to explain that these two words, major and minor, do not make any reference whatever to the importance of these prophecies. It's merely to the size of them. The first four called major prophets are the longest, are the greatest. And those that follow, speaking of them as minor prophets, were only indicating that they're short. That's all. They're very short prophets. It's not a matter of importance, one being greater and the other lesser. But the two, Isaiah and Jeremiah, were written in the land just before Israel, or rather before Judah, went into captivity. Get that point. The first two, Isaiah and Jeremiah, were written just before Judah went into captivity. Ezekiel and Daniel were written down in Babylon, both of them. Now, the last syllable of each one of those names is one of the names of God. Isaiah, I-A-H, is Jah, one of the abbreviated forms of the name Jehovah, Jah. Isaiah closes that way. Jeremiah ends that way. The last syllable in these two speak of Jehovah. He was still over his people in the land. Yes, they had despised him. He had had to withdraw his glory from them. But he was hovering over his people lovingly, hoping and hoping that there might be repentance and recovery. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jehovah, over the land, over the people. But then they went into captivity, and you have Ezekiel, and you have Daniel, and the last syllable in Ezekiel is E-L, and the last syllable in Daniel is E-L. And what is E-L? An abbreviated form of Elohim, speaking of not the God of love and care, not the God that nourishes and sustains, not Jehovah, but the God of power, the God of might, El. I think it's rather interesting. He was still lovingly hovering over his people as long as they were in the land. But when he had to chastise them, such was his power that they were overthrown. But he preserved them in his power down in Babylon in order that he might recover them. And so, first, her exile. The pre-exilic prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's the first verse of Isaiah chapter 1, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 1. That is the year 742 before Christ, was called to predict the expulsion of Judah from the land. This prediction is recorded in Isaiah 6, 8 to 13. Just turn over a page or two. Isaiah 6, 8 to 13. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be but a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be sustained thereof. He was expelling them from the land, but you see, he predicts that the holy seed would be sustained, would be preserved. And so there you have, long before it happened, a prediction that Israel, or Judah rather, was to be expelled from the land. You have a greater detail than what I have read in Jeremiah 52 and 28. The fulfillment of this expulsion is recorded also in 2 Kings 25, and very concisely in Jeremiah 52, 28 and 30. The fulfillment did not take place, now notice, what we read in Isaiah chapter 6 was written in the year 742 B.C. When did this prophecy see fulfillment? Well, the fulfillment did not take place until 586 B.C. Consequently, there are 155 years between the prediction and the fulfillment, between the day of Isaiah and the captivity of Judah. If any man could stand up and predict what would happen 150 years from now, and it to become true, we would have to acknowledge the man as a prophet. And that's what Isaiah did. And that's what Jeremiah did. They both alike, these two men who were prophesying toward the close of Judah's stay in the land, they prophesied 150 years from now, the land is to be left for 70 sabbatical years. Judah is going into captivity. What they predicted was fulfilled. Now let us think of her restoration. The restoration of Judah is also predicted by Isaiah in chapter 44. Just let us look at that for very briefly. We'll have to hurry, our time is moving. chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, frustrateth the token of liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Let us turn to the fulfillment of this. Nehemiah, the little book, Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. And the words of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and verse 1, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chishu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. Turn over to Ezra chapter 1. Now, in Isaiah 44, we read of Cyrus. Now notice verse 1 of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Let me read from my notes. The restoration of Judah is also predicted by Isaiah, as we have seen in chapter 44, and involves a pagan monarch who is specifically named Cyrus. This prediction was made when Hezekiah, king of Judah, was about 43 years of age. In the midst of his days, as he says, that is, in the year 672 B.C. Now, I can't prove to you all these dates, but you may rely upon them because I have proved them to my own satisfaction. This prediction was fulfilled, as we have read, in the days of Ezra in the year 538. That means the fulfillment was about 135 years after Isaiah's prediction. Here's a pagan king, a man who never knew the Lord as far as we know, born in heathenism, but God named him, and God said he was going to be a shepherd in order to regather his scattered people. And that one who was named 130 years before he was born was indeed God's shepherd. And that prediction was fulfilled to the very letter. I said 130 years. not necessarily 130 years, but I would say 100 years. Cyrus was named 100 years before he was born. And it was predicted of him that he would recover Israel. And 135 years later, he did so. This might be added. Judah went into captivity 586 B.C. And the temple was finished by those that returned, and its priestly order and sacrificial ritualism restored in 515 B.C. That is, the nation was without the temple and without the priests and without sacrifices for 70 complete years. These figures from history are in perfect accord with the word of God in Daniel. Do you remember Daniel chapter 9? A very, very interesting chapter. It's the beginning of the recovery of Israel, and it begins with a man on his knees before an open Bible. Daniel is praying, and he's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And what do we read in Daniel chapter 9? That from the writings of Jeremiah, he discovered that his people were to be in captivity for 70 years. And they were. They were. 70 years exactly. Now, what about Israel's future? In order to bring out some of these convincing evidences of the prophetic word, let us pass over many centuries of Jewish history during which God scattered them. He said, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Israel ceased to be a nation and was scattered among all the other nations, sifted over the world, you might say, in A.D. 70. We're all acquainted more or less with that date, A.D. 70. That was when Titus overcame all the resistance of the Jews, and that's when the temple was destroyed, as predicted by our Lord Jesus. Master, said the disciples, behold these stones. You remember his prediction? The day will come when there'll not be one stone left upon another. And contrary to the command of the great Roman general Titus, foolish and drunken soldiers were the cause of the fulfillment of the words of Christ, and the temple was burned and its stonework was destroyed. Now, we're thinking of the recovery. Will it ever be that those who have been a hissing and a byword among the nations, those who have been scattered like dust, sifted dust over all the earth, will it be that eventually they are again to be gathered? Well, let us think. As to the return to the land of promise, the Lord himself has predicted that Israel shall come the second time and the land shall be recovered. And he, the Lord, will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You have that statement in Isaiah 11, 10 to 16, and Zechariah 12, 6 to 14. This prediction, at least in part, has been fulfilled after World War I. Britain, in deference to Dr. Wiseman, who had contributed so much to their war effort, assumed the administration of Palestine under the Balfour Declaration. 1947, Britain handed over the problems of Palestine to the United Nations, and in November of that year, the United Nations decided to divide Palestine into two countries, to be shared by Jews and Arabs. In May 1948, Israel was declared a republic with full national status, and that after 1,878 years of non-existence as a nation, according to the prophetic word, becomes a nation. Now, we were looking at examples earlier. The prediction was made first 150 years after the prediction, it was fulfilled. In the last one, in regard to Cyrus, the prediction was made, the man was named. He was born 100 years after, and although born in paganism, just as God had predicted, his pagan mother, his pagan parents gave him the name that God had already attached to him. And here we have another prediction, and it was fulfilled 1,878 years after it was made. Can we rely on the Word of God? Is it veracious? Is it really truthful? My little heart thrills when I go over these things. The Word of God is inerrant. The Word of God is God-breathed. In January of 1949, Israel held her first general election. And in May 11, 1949, she was admitted as a member into the United Nations. These events fulfilled, at least in part, prove the prophetic word. And some of these prophecies go way back to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Books written 500 years before Christ was born. So that makes the prediction practically 2,500 years old. But in our very day, the prediction has been fulfilled. Yes, I think we can rely implicitly on the Word of God. There is also a third element in the prophecies in connection with Israel, that of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the priesthood and the sacrificial ritualism. This is very, very interesting to me. God has predicted the rebuilding of the temple. Many have the idea that the millennial temple will be built in Jerusalem. No, not according to Ezekiel. It'll be built north of Jerusalem, probably 25, 30 miles. But it will be built. And I believe it will be built according to the specifications as given by Ezekiel. And we hear rumblings and rumors of the Jews drawing plans and making preparations for the rebuilding of their temple. I believe there will be built a temple for the Antichrist. And in all probability, it'll share the same hilltop that the Mosque of Omar has at the present. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. But eventually, during the millennium, the temple is to be in a particular oblation of land, an offering of land that the people will give to the Lord. Now, just in these closing minutes, let us change our subject a little bit. What about the predictions that were fulfilled in regard to our Lord Jesus? First of all, the place of his birth was predicted. Micah 5 and 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The very place where he was to be born was predicted. You know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there lie what we speak of as the 400 silent years. The round figure 400, of course, only gives us an approximation. But nevertheless, there were more than 400 years between the two testaments, the Old and the New. And Micah, toward the old of the prophets, the minor prophets, he predicted the very place where our Lord was to be born. And after 400 silent years, after the prophets had all ceased to prophesy, and their words were no longer heard, the Lord was born in that very place. The manner of his birth was predicted, and that 500 years before he was born. We have the prediction of Isaiah again in chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. And so the very manner of his birth, and as we look further into Isaiah and get along into chapter 9, out of 6 into chapter 9, we read a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So not only was the very place of his birth predicted, but the very manner of his birth was predicted. In third place, there's a description of his nature. There are a number of Old Testament predictions regarding the nature of the Lord Jesus. These intimate that in him both the human and the divine are united in one glorious personality. Even his pre-existence is stated in that passage from Micah chapter 5. Whose times are from the ancients, yea, even from everlasting, the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus. In this very connection, there is another Old Testament passage that should not be ignored, and that is Zechariah chapter 13 and 7, where the manner of his death is predicted. The Lord calls, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, my equal." His nature, my equal. "Wake, O sword, against the man who is my fellow," saith the Lord of hosts. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The word fellow means neighbor or near one, and involves similarity of nature and proximity of person. The passage teaches that this shepherd is good in contrast to the evil shepherd described in the earlier part of that chapter. As such, he is perfectly human and also essentially divine. His life was taken from him as a substitute for that of his sheep. Matthew records that the Lord Jesus accepted this as a prophecy of his own death. Matthew 26 and verse 31. "Furthermore, on another occasion, Christ claimed absolute equality with God. He said, 'I and my Father are one.'" Now, the mode of his death is still stronger emphasized And it, of course, is predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, we think of Psalm 22, where the details of crucifixion are delineated, carefully delineated. And you have the spiritual and the physical sufferings of Christ all brought before us. And so, again, we have fulfilled prophecy. I have a little note here. I like this very much. Even the arrangements for his burial are predicted. In Isaiah chapter 53, they made his grave with a wicket. They intended that what remained of the body would be cast into a hole in the ground, similarly to the disposition of the two thieves. That was man's plan. That was the usual. But Isaiah 53 tells us that they made his grave with the wicked, but he had it rather with a rich man in his, and strange to say, the word is in the plural, in his death. And I assume that the word in the plural there is emphasizing the dreadfulness, the horror, the agony of his death. This Holy One dying as a substitute for the sinner. But there again you have the prediction relative to his death. You have also a prediction relative to his resurrection. But I must stop now. I want you to lay hold of these things. Think of these examples of the proofs of the veracity of the Word of God. We know what the principles are. Revelation, reason, reference, experimentation. And then we used archaeology to prove to us the veracity of the Word of God. And now we have been dealing with fulfilled prophecy in regard to Israel and also in regard to our blessed Lord. I read just recently somewhere, now I don't know how true this may be, but I read recently that there are 35 predictions related to the birth of Christ, all fulfilled at the time of his birth. I suppose you want me to keep that on, though. But 35, all fulfilled at the time of his birth. What proofs we have of the absolute accuracy of the Word of God.